Peter, don't touch those cookies I just baked. You may have one after dinner. Do you hear me? Yes, Mom, comes the answer. And then, of course, Mom finds two cookies missing because little Peter was a hearer, but not a doer of the word. And, of course, the burden of James here is the word of God and the effect that it has on God's people. It changes us. It is, as he says, the engrafted word in the section before what we're looking at this evening, the implanted word. And so it changes us. And now he's saying that this ought to make a difference in the way we live from day to day in the doing. Our lives ought to be a kind of well-crafted poem. And we'll see why that is in a moment. Justifying grace is always to be transforming grace. This is why when Paul hears the antinomian against the law idea that if grace abounds because of our great sin, then let us sin that grace may abound, he abhors such a thought and says, may it never be, God forbid, may genoita, because the religion of the Bible is meant to change us after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I know, it's a long, slow, difficult process. But the Lord has called us for just this, that we might be doers of the word. And so, there's a warning there in these verses, especially here now, 22 to 24. There's a warning, and there in 22, especially a warning not to be fruitless hearers of the word. Not just to listen and let it go, as it were, in one ear and out the other, or as, and I forget now where Robin and I heard this, but it's like New Year's resolutions going in one year and out the other. Someone else quipped that decided that the first thing they would do on January 1st is break all of their resolutions and get it over with. But we are called to be doers of the word. We have resolutions in the word, ways of living and thinking and speaking that God wants us to pay attention to. Now, when we think about hearing, we should remember that in the synagogue and in the early church congregations, nobody brought their Bible to worship. All they had was ear gate. They were hearers. That's why the Bible is written in different literary forms. It's designed to be remembered. And so the idea of orality is one that we should always remember when we hear the idea of hearing. And remember, they didn't, though many would be able to read, at least somewhat, they didn't have Bibles. They were way too expensive. They were copied in scriptoriums, and they would have been only for the wealthy, the very wealthy, or for the corporate group in a synagogue that would buy the scroll or scrolls, and they would unroll those scrolls, and they'd read them as Jesus did in the synagogue at Nazareth when he read from Isaiah. And so, yes, they could read, and the written word was very important in terms of preserving what was read aloud. But, you know, even by the time the King James Version comes along, if you notice, what it says, it's given, authorized to be what? Read in churches. Doesn't mean private reading, silent reading. It means what I just did, reading the word, to be heard. And so James, in that environment, wants to make sure that we don't just listen out of a sense of duty and then go away and forget what we've heard and let it have no impact at all on our lives. There are sermon connoisseurs in our day. We've maybe all fallen prey to that a little bit. It's very easy to do that. It's easy to, it's like the man that once came to his pastor, a small little church, and said, I really want to listen to D. James Kennedy. He's a famous preacher. He's got a television show because he's a better preacher than you are. That's a real kick in the stomach and a horribly unspiritual attitude. So the point is, where the word is being expounded, that's where we ought to be, where the living presence of God through the pastoral ministry is. Paul had this problem in Corinth. They were expecting the highly polished rhetoric of persuasion that they were used to and was a supreme form of entertainment as well as important parts of the civilization of Greco-Roman world. with those who were statesmen, lawyers, advocates. They would have to be trained in rhetoric. Paul was not. He simply brought to them Christ and Him crucified. And this was the staple of the hearers there in Corinth. But many had to be convinced that what they needed to do was be true hearers of the word, as James is exhorting God's people here. Now, hearing, someone may say, well, I understand what's being said. And in fact, I just recently heard of someone who said they know all of the doctrine that there is. And of course, that may be true. I'm still studying the doctrine and finding new things that I haven't known before. But as an experienced Christian, you do in fact become used to hearing the same things over and over again. And of course, the question is not, do I know A, B, and C? Do I know the basic content of the 33 chapters of the Westminster Confession? But is it making a difference in my life? That's a work that will never have an end in this life. It will never be finished until we go to be with the Lord, and He will complete it in the resurrection, only then. And so James says, don't deceive yourselves then by hearing but not doing. Don't deceive yourselves. He's actually saying something like, don't cheat yourself. Don't swindle yourself out of the benefit of what you're hearing. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other, because it's meant to make you a different person. It's meant to make you like your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What could be more wonderful than this? But a mere hearer is one who is there listening but doesn't have a real vested interest in what's being said. There are warnings in Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is not salvation by works. It's salvation by grace, making a difference in what we do, in the way that we live. And this is what Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount near the end is saying. Interesting. Sermon on the Mount, most people think of the Beatitudes. And even those, they're looked at in a kind of sentimental way. They're really powerful statements about our attitude as those who live in a world that is hostile to Jesus Christ. And here is a warning to those who are followers, or at least professed followers, not to be mere hearers. Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And then Romans 2:13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And so, mere assent to the word that is true. Remember, the devils, as James will tell us later, the devils believe that the truth, they understand the truth, it's just that it hasn't changed them, they haven't repented and believed the gospel. And then Paul speaks to Timothy of those who are always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. There's an interesting, I think, unique problem that the Reformed have, because we have this amazingly rich intellectual theological heritage, and so we can be fascinated by it, because it is fascinating just intellectually, and we can miss the transforming power of it. I was just reading the introduction to Van Dixhorn Chad's book on the Confession that we'll be using beginning in adult Sunday school on February 14th, and in it he is talking about the wonderful rich heritage, and he's saying instead of a confessional minimalism, 12 statements in your average evangelical church, what we need is a confessional maximalism. That's what we need to penetrate the culture, to teach us how to live in this very difficult and challenging world. But one of the dangers of that maximalism is that we can be interested, always learning, but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. It's a warning. And so, James says, it's just like forgetting what you saw in the mirror. Sometimes, the older you get, it's frightening what you see in the mirror. But remember, mirrors in those days were nothing like the clear mirrors that we have now. You probably had to look a lot closer to see that your hair was all messed up, or you needed to shave, or whatever needed to be done to make things look a little bit better. It was a kind of polished metal. But the point is that if you see something, You know, I can remember after working in the yard, and I'd go and look in the mirror, and I'd see that there's this big splotch of dirt on my face. You got to do something about it. You have to wash it off so at least you look presentable to your family and maybe even your neighbors. And this is what he's talking about. It's a very simple, really, a very earthly, down-to-earth analogy that if we go and look in the mirror, we need to remember what we saw so that we can do something about what we saw. It's the idea of remembering, of seeing something and having it stick to our minds. And he's saying the danger is that we walk away from the mirror and we completely forget what we saw there. It's form without substance. And it's interesting because I was reading one commentary, which I think it's a series of sermons that is written as a kind of commentary for devotional reading. But he goes and says there are three kinds of hearers. And I didn't particularly agree with the way he divided this up. I think he missed a few things that were here in the text. And I thought, you know, the Bible already gave us this with the seeds, right? With the four hearers, not just three. And what are those? If you look at Matthew 13, it also appears in the other synoptic gospels. But we have, first of all, the wayside hearer. That is where the seed of the word is scattered, but it falls by the wayside. It doesn't take root or anything. Satan, like the birds, comes and snatches them away. We see that actually with our birds at our house doing that every day. And so there's no effect at all that the word has. Then there's the stony ground hearer, where you've got a little bit of soil there, but not much. And the seed takes root, springs up quickly, and it's gone. As soon as tribulation and persecution come, it's gone. There's no real root of the word. And so think how wonderful it is when Muslims in Islamic cultures where it's actually illegal, like in Iran and even in Saudi Arabia, to be a Christian. It's illegal in many countries to be a Christian. And so think how wonderful it is when someone hears the word, maybe it's Victor Atala on the radio, or a minister, someone who does this behind the scenes in those countries, when someone repents and believes the gospel. Then you know that there's root there because they're doing that against absolutely certain tribulation and persecution. Then there's the third type, the thorns. That is the world, the riches, the pleasures of life, all of those enjoyments that are actually in themselves not sinful or evil. It's finding our ultimate treasure in them that is sinful and evil. And this is where the thorns and the weeds, we all know what that looks like. Seems like every time we come back from being away for a week, they have proliferated in our gardens and you have to go in and really work hard at it. And weeds and thorns, they get root in the soil and they can really, if allowed to grow, they can crowd out all the healthy things that might grow there. And so the Lord Jesus is saying that's what happens when the word falls on a heart that's really committed to this world and not to another world through the Lord Jesus. And then the fourth soil, the good soil, the place where, just as he says back in verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted word. It comes into the human heart, the Spirit changing the heart. The word is accepted and received. And he's saying, now let that word bear fruit. That's the picture that we have in the Bible. And this is the concern that our brother and father in the faith, James, has. So he's saying there is such a thing then as a culpable forgetfulness. He warns me later on in the book, teachers, beware, because you will be doubly accounted. So easy. You can preach, you can teach, and then forget what you have said and go and practice the opposite, or at least compromise what has been said, what's been clear to us. It's a culpable forgetfulness. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. We could barely see coming down our driveway, so I'll be happy when the morning clouds lift tomorrow. But they do, and he's just saying, you know, you guys aren't listening. You're just like a vapor. You're nothing. You're form without substance. And what am I going to do with you? And then in Ezekiel 33, using another analogy, the prophet Ezekiel says, "And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it." And so he's saying this to the prophet. This is the fear of preachers, that people will say, "Oh, we loved what you said. It was a wonderful sermon." And then the fear is that people will not do it. We can have an aesthetic enjoyment of something without having it take root in our souls. And so, God forbid that we should hear 1,000 sermons and read 10,000 words of commentaries and yet perish. This is really the import of what the pastor James is saying to us here this evening. And so, be fruitful hearers of the word of God. This is what verse 25 tells us. "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty." I always love that phrase as a description of the whole word of God. It's a law which, properly understood, is completely and absolutely liberating. And I believe the word law here is not just the moral law, like we're talking about this morning. That's one aspect of God's word. But I believe it's the whole law, the one that David in Psalm 1 meditated in day and night. It's the whole of the Bible. And this is why whenever I ask, as I was meeting with someone this morning and asking those 5 questions for public profession, and the first was, "Do you believe the Bible is the word of God?" Well, are you reading your Bible? Do you have a plan to attack it, to dig into it? It's a difficult book. What we need to be saved is clear, but it's a book that takes meditation. It takes work. It doesn't just come easily or naturally. But it is, when we understand it rightly, a law of liberty. It's a word of liberty. This is what Jesus said in John 8 when he said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I can remember as a hippie, back then everyone had to have a life verse. Here's my life verse, whole Bible. But that was one that struck me. And there was a good point to that, because when I became a Christian, I'd been seeking liberation in all these different areas of Eastern mysticism, a kind of an Americanized version of that. And when I came to know the Lord, I realized this is real freedom. There's no other freedom, because our greatest problems of sin and death are only conquered in the Christian gospel. There's no other freedom. There is no other way to be free of those awful enemies. And so he says here then that we look into the perfect law, the law of liberty. This reminds us now, if we go back to verse 4, and he says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be," here it is, "perfect and complete." And remember what we said about that, that it's a picture of maturity. He wants us to be mature believers. And the picture there, the goal of the Bible, is this maturity, like we were speaking of this morning. And in Ephesians 4, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." This is the body growing through the means of grace. And what James and really the whole Bible is saying is that we are to embody the word. Remember back what we read in the famous Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here the Lord is one Lord. But the command there is to obey my word now. When you go into the land, I want you to do my word. When you're sitting down, when you're standing up, when you're walking, do the word. Practice it in your life. And here's now where this word doer is so important. Doer. But a doer who acts. And if you look at the word, it's from the Greek verb and the noun based on the same root, poieo. It's a poieo is a poet, a worker. It's a maker. Now, poetry is one kind of making. It broadly speaks of someone who makes something, who creates something. It's very important to think of our lives as a new creation. Paul uses that terminology as a kind of poetry. And what is poetry? I've been studying it, and I know there's at least one other person in this room who loves poetry along with me, and studying different kinds of poetry. And the best poems that I know, And I've been actually talking to someone who is a fairly well-known poet in the last several months. And he told me that he has revised some of his best poems as many as 90 times. It put me to shame. I feel like if I've revised a poem 5 or 6 times, I've done a lot of work. And so it's language that is crafted to perfection, or as near to perfection as you can get it, to say what you mean to say. And so what God means to say through us is Christ and Him crucified. To live is Christ. And the idea is that we are to embody the Word, which is another way of saying to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, we have to look, that is to have a penetrating look at the Word, to look into the Word. And notice, this word is interesting because it actually means to get close to stoop down and look at something. And so we have the same verb as used in John where Peter and Mary are looking down, bending down, looking into the tomb. And we see that stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Peter says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to, and here's the word again, to look into. They long, the angels long to know these things that are now revealed to us. Calvin says that this is the penetrating intuition which transforms into the image of God. How beautifully Calvin captures that in his commentary on this verse in James. And so he tells us that we are therefore to persevere as doers in acting out the word. We're to persevere in doing. This is the real key, in a way, to the Christian life. It's fine. I've seen people start well and then they drift away. But the real key is to persevere. And sometimes we drift away only to come back with renewed energy and grace. But the Lord, once He sets His mind upon you, once He sets His heart upon you as His elect child, He will never let you go, even though you stray far from Him at times. And so here is the exhortation to persevere as a doer. And of course, this is by looking deeply into the Word of God, this perfect law of liberty. To do the will of God means that we must first delight in His will, to delight in the law of the Lord. On His law, He meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And notice this, in all that He does, He prospers. And of course, now we have the statement at the very end, this last statement in verse 25, He will be blessed in His doing. A very interesting way to say this. So the doers will be blessed, and of course, this is what Psalm 1 says, verse 3, in all that He does, He prospers. So that's the blessing of His doing. But notice that the way this is put is that He's blessed in His doing. So there's a blessing right now in obeying God. Obeying God is a blessing in itself. Calvin says that obedience is the mother of the true knowledge of God. Jesus says in John 7, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. And so doing and believing are absolutely connected. Doing and knowing what the Word of God says are absolutely connected. Happiness, said Philip Brooks, a famous Boston preacher at Trinity Church back when they believed the gospel, said, happiness is the flower of duty. And so, people of God, make sure that you're not just a hearer, but a doer of the Word. And here is a way to think about the way that we deal with the Word. First of all, hiding it in our hearts is important. Hiding it in our hearts. memorizing it. That's why we work on that along with catechism in our Sunday school curriculum. And then as we memorize it, we've got to understand it. Some people will say, well, if our children don't understand what they memorize, why should they memorize? It's simple, because then they've got it in their minds and hearts. They've got something then to meditate on. And if they don't have the book with them, they do have the book with them if they've got it memorized and they can meditate on it. So the second part is to meditate like the psalmist in Psalm 1. And then, of course, as we meditate on the Word, and every day we read the Word, we should ask ourselves the question, what difference should it make in the way that I live today? In my thoughts, my words, and my activities. What difference should it make? And then plan to make a difference. Plan to make a difference. Plan to put it into practice. Come up with a specific plan of how to do what I'm going to do. If it was, for example, that I know that so-and-so looked kind of lonely and sad in church yesterday, and this morning I'm purposing that tonight I am going to visit that person, or I'm going to call them and find out how you're doing, or send them an email and inquire as to their situation. And so, putting it into practice, don't be a hearer, be a doer, and God will bless you in the doing.